Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning and give you the glory in all things. We're so thankful that we can meet here in this place this morning and worship you through song and through prayer and now through the preaching of the word. I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us today through your word, God, for your glory. May you be glorified in all things. May your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning and welcome, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you here today to hear from His Word. Just one announcement. I want to remind you again that we have the Wednesday evening Bible study. It'll be a family study. There'll be things for the kids too, and there's a sign-up sheet in the fellowship hall on the bulletin board, so be sure and sign up for that so we have some idea of how much stuff to order. It'll start in November, and I don't know what the name of it is yet. It'll have something to do with Jesus. That's a good Sunday school answer, isn't it? Jesus. Yeah. Well, this Lord's Day, we will, of course, pick up where we left off last week in Genesis chapter 3, and we will finish out the chapter this week. So with that, I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the third chapter of Genesis, where we will consider verses 20 through 24. Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through 24. Well, last week in our text, we came to the judgment of God. Eve had listened to the serpent, Adam listened to Eve, and no one listened to God. And that resulted in God calling them to stand before him, where he passed judgment on the serpent, on Satan, on Eve, and Adam in that order. The serpent was cursed and made to crawl on its belly and eat dust. Satan was told that his days were numbered. Eve will have pain and childbearing and struggle with a desire to rule over her husband. And Adam will struggle to survive due to the ground being cursed. And Adam was sentenced to death. From dust he came, and to the dust he shall return. Both Adam and Eve, of course, died spiritually at the very moment that they disobeyed God. But God, in all of his mercy and grace, did not kill them instantly. Even though he said that in the moment you disobey, you will surely die, he didn't kill them instantly, but rather he offered them mercy in the very act of the judgment that he passed down to them. In the judgment of Satan, we see the first mention of the gospel. God will send someone who will crush the head of the serpent. He will engage in warfare with Satan, and he will win. Even when all seemed hopeless, think of Adam and Eve, God is still in control. Nothing is happening outside of his plan, either then or now. The Messiah will come, and he will win a victory over death and the grave forevermore. Adam's death sentence has been handed down to everyone throughout the ages. And that was our so what from last week. Our so what is no one gets out of this alive. No one gets out of this alive. No matter what the advancements in health and modern medicine happen to be, eventually everyone dies. And that death is a direct result of the fall of man. The penalty for our sin is death. We must open our eyes and see that truth. That is a fact. 10 out of 10 people die. It is the ultimate statistic. And now, against that seemingly hopeless backdrop, I want you to see the mercy of God. In the very judgment that God delivers for the sin of Adam and Eve, we find his incredible mercy on display. Because in the verdict is a prophecy of one to come who will deliver his people from their sin. As Dr. James Montgomery Boyce points out, I read this for you last week, sin brought pain in childbirth. But consider the pain that our Savior bore on the cross to bring forth children of God. Sin brought conflict. Consider the conflict the Savior endured for our salvation. Sin brought thorns. Consider the thorns that the Savior had driven into his scalp. Sin brought sweat. Consider the great drops of blood that our Savior sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane. Sin brought death, yet our Savior died in our place. The fall of man, as we have seen, resulted in a curse. But I want you to see what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We are all born with a sin nature under the curse, but we are not hopeless because of the work of Christ. He became sin for us so that we might gain his righteousness. And I implore you today to take advantage of this incredible gift. Do it today. Please don't delay. Turn from your sin and run to the cross of Christ today. Repent and believe today, and you will be redeemed. In our text before us this Lord's Day, we see both God's continuing grace as well as Adam's faith on display. We just have to look for it a little bit. So we're going to dig that out. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 20 and continuing through verse 24. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. Father, again, we come before you this morning and ask that you open our ears to hear, give us ears to hear and eyes to see today as we make our way through the rest of this chapter and dig out what you have in it for us today. God, if there are those here listening online who don't know you, Lord, I plead for their souls this day that you would redeem them. And those who think they do, but in reality don't, we pray that their ears would be opened as well. And above all, we pray that you are glorified in all things, in all ways, and that your will be done always. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. You can have a seat. As believers, we are to be people of faith, right? You probably think, well, no doubt. But hang with me here for a moment. When I say we are to be a people of faith, you most likely immediately think of faith in Christ. And you are correct in doing so. However, there is more to it than that. It is absolutely true that we are saved by grace alone, meaning no one deserves it. In fact, you deserve the opposite. Through faith alone, meaning that no one can earn it, in Christ alone, meaning that there is no other means of salvation known to man apart from Christ. Any semi-serious student of Scripture knows that to be absolute fact. If you don't, you need to dig in. And I think many times that's where it ends. We think that we are good to go as far as what happens to us after we die, and then we go back to our same old stinking thinking, so to speak. If you are genuinely born again, then your faith must go much deeper than that. When we turn from our sin and turn to Christ and we put all of our hope fully and completely in Him and Him alone, we are saved from the penalty of sin, and we are also saved from the power of sin over our present lives. So our faith and hope is both in the future in that we no longer fear death, knowing that we will go to be with the Lord when we die, and it is also in the present, knowing that sin no longer has control over us in our day-to-day living. It is in the present, knowing that God is in complete control of everything that's going on around us at any given moment. Our faith and trust in Christ is not only something in the distant future, but it's also something in every moment of every day. Right now, for many of us, it seems as if things are going sideways at a rate that cannot be recovered from. The country that we love, our home, is being transformed and destroyed before our eyes, and it seems as if it's out of control and that we are hopeless and helpless. It kind of looks like Satan is winning here in the United States even, as well as around the world. Well, I want you to know that that is simply not true. That is not true. What is happening here in this, in the U.S. Is that this country is under the judgment of God right now. It's laid out very plainly for us in the first chapter of Romans. We cannot expect to murder children by the thousands and call things that are an abomination to the Lord righteous, and there be and there not be some kind of a judgment from God for that. God has turned a large number of people over to the depravity of their minds in this country, and many of those are in leadership, and of course the media. Furthermore, in the scriptures, when Israel was under the judgment of God, he gave them fools for leaders. I'm not saying that the U.S. is a theocracy. I'm not comparing it to Israel in that manner, but I am saying that God has very clearly given this country fools for leaders on every level. And I'm pointing this out because I want you to understand that it is God who is doing this. He is the one who is in complete control of all things. God is sovereign. To be sovereign implies control of all things at all times. He's not kind of sovereign or partly sovereign or only sovereign over some things. He's sovereign over everything. And with that in mind, I want you to see what Paul says in Romans 8. In this passage, if you read the whole thing, Paul deals with the past, present, and future faithfulness of God. That's what he's dealing with. But look, he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." We're very familiar with that verse, aren't we? If you love God, then you are, by definition, called according to his purpose. You are. And then all things are working out for your good and his glory. It might not look like it at the time. In fact, you might be going through the very worst time of your life. But God promises that it is for your good. And that is the day-to-day faith that I'm speaking of here. It's trusting in God every moment of every day, no matter what is going on around you, knowing that he is in complete control of everything that's going on in the world, and he has your best interest in mind. Paul goes on to speak of God's foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. In other words, God has it all under control from start to finish. There's never been a time when he didn't have it under control. It is God who saves us, and it is God who keeps us saved. And Paul then says something that we need to keep in mind all day, every day. Look at this. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Some versions say, "Who can be against us?" If the Almighty Creator of the universe is for us, then who could possibly be against us and win? We have lots of people against us, but they don't win. The answer? Absolutely no one and absolutely nothing. In our passage before us today, on the heels of complete failure on Adam's part, utter failure, we again see the mercy and grace of God. And we also see, if we dig for it, we'll see it. We also see the faith of Adam on display here. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 20. "Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living." If we were to slow down, after we're very familiar with this passage, right? But we slow down and we think about what we are reading. This verse appears to be random and out of place. It almost seems as if God changed the channel quick. In the previous verse, Adam has been given a death sentence. "From the dust he came, and to the dust he will return." That's a death sentence. God saying, you're not going to live forever. And then the narrator suddenly tells us that Adam named his wife. If he was just told that he was going to die and he knew that God said that the moment that he ate from the forbidden tree, he would surely die, then What gives? Well, apparently Adam is a good listener. Adam was a good listener. He heard God tell Eve that she would have great pain in childbirth. So Adam knew that God was showing them mercy, and he trusted God. In fact, he had faith in God at that moment. Eve, the word Eve, the name Eve, literally means life. Adam named his wife Life, trusting in the word of God that she would bear children. Because that's what he's doing. He's trusting in the word of God. And just as a footnote, God called both Adam and Eve man. Remember? He said, "Let us make man in our image, man." Then Adam called Eve woman because she came from him. So when we refer to mankind, that is using the same language that God uses and refers to both men and women. That's God's language. To say womankind and other such idiotic terms is in reality going against God's ordained order and language. Any woke nonsense is going against God's word. Now, Adam has named his wife Eve, or life, or today we would say mother, trusting fully in God's protection and provision, even during the sentencing for their disobedience. He's trusting them. Look what Dr. James Montgomery Boyce notes. He says, "So when Adam named his wife Eve, mother, she not even being pregnant, it was an act of faith by which he testified to his belief that God would keep his promise and that the deliverer would come." The deliverer, right? Remember in verse 15, the deliverer was promised? They're trusting in that already. In other words, Adam and Eve were staking their hope, all of their hope, on the very word of God. And straight away, we see God providing. Take a look at verse 21. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." So right off the bat here, I want you to note that this is all of God. This is all of God. With that in mind, I want you to see a few things here in this verse. First, we see that sin has resulted in exposure. Adam and Eve now stand in a wrong relationship with God and with each other, and they felt exposed, and they needed a covering. We do the very same thing today when we try to hide our sin, and we lie, and we're deceptive, and we try to hide our sin and our shame in various ways through various means. Secondly, I want you to see that the coverings that Adam and Eve came up with were inefficient. What did they get? Fig leaves, right? They got fig leaves. They were inefficient. They would not work. Fig leaves would not do in the eyes of God. The same is true for us today. The things that we come up with to cover up our sin will not work. The most common one is doing good things, right? Many think that if we do more good than bad, we'll be okay, right? We're going to be judged on that scale. Well, that's a lie. It will never hold water on Judgment Day. All of our attempts to cover our sin in and of ourselves and or to do enough good to outweigh the bad are nothing more than fig leaves in the eyes of God. Thirdly, I want you to note that only God can deal with the sin problem. Remember, I began by saying this is all of God. Only God can deal with the sin problem. God made the garments, and God covered Adam and Eve. God did it. They didn't do it themselves. He made it of skin, not leaves. And finally, I want you to note on that note that something had to die. Something had to die. In order for Adam and Eve to be clothed, something had to give its life. Paul says in Romans that the wages of sin is death. The writer of Hebrews says that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. In other words, plant leaves would not do. Now, there is much speculation as to what animal God used. And make note that that is exactly what it is. It is pure speculation because the text doesn't say. But it would seem fitting for a God who works all things out that it was a lamb. After all, remember, it was a lamb that the Israelites brought into their home and they kept and they got to know it and then they killed it and they put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. Remember that? It was a lamb. John the Baptist referred to Jesus as what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world when he saw him coming. Remember? I think it was a lamb. We don't know. It's pure speculation. But think of the shock this must have been to Adam and Eve. They had never encountered death on any level. Now something was killed in order to provide a covering for them as a result of their sin. I want you to see what a 19th century Scottish preacher had to say. He says, "To us, life is cheap and death familiar. But Adam recognized death as the punishment of sin. Death was to the early man a sign of God's anger. And he had to learn that sin could be covered not by a bunch of leaves snatched from a bush as he passed by, but only by pain and blood. Suffering must ever follow wrongdoing. From the first sin to the last, the track of the sinner is marked with blood." We would do well to keep that in mind day to day. An innocent one must die in order that the guilty might live. In this very short verse, I want you to see the penalty for sin and the fact that it is God who provides the payment. The penalty for sin is death, and only God can provide that payment. This is a foreshadowing or a type of what is to come and the promise of the coming of the Messiah mentioned back in verse 15. And is fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's fulfilled there perfectly. Again, our hope is found in Christ. Now verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" So once again here, we're led in on divine deliberation. This is a conversation taking place within the triune Godhead. Remember that Satan told Eve that she would become like God. Remember that? That was partially true. I mean, most of Satan's lies are partially true. That's why they're so effective. Now Adam and Eve knew right from wrong, but they had come about that knowledge through disobedience. The couple had sought moral autonomy. They desired and went after the ability to discern right from wrong apart from the Word of God. They believed a lie and they acted on that belief, resulting in disobedience to God and the rejection of His Word ultimately. And all of mankind has done this ever since. And ultimately today we see that objective truth is rejected in favor of fluid subjective lunacy. That is a direct result of seeking the knowledge of good and evil apart from or outside of the Word of God. Obedience leads to life. Disobedience leads to death. The result or the penalty of their disobedience is death. Therefore, the couple could not retain access to the tree of life and live forever. But I want you to pause here for a moment. And I want you to see this also as an act of grace on God's part. At first, when we read this, we see it as the penalty for their sin and our sin, and that's correct. But in reality, once again, God is showing His mercy and grace here. To live forever in a sin-riddled world would be living forever in the state of the second death. Are you tracking with me? That is to say, if you are a believer, then this is as close to hell, folks, as you're going to get. To remain in this state forever would be torture. It would be a living hell for all eternity. Think of that. I mean, the older you get, you should be thinking more and more about getting the heck out of here to go be with the Lord. I want you to see a quote from theologians Kiel and Delitzsch. They note, they say, "For immortality in a state of sin is not the life everlasting which God designed for man, but endless misery, which the scriptures call the second death. The expulsion from paradise, therefore, was a punishment inflicted for man's good, intended while exposing him to temporal death to preserve him from eternal death. Do you get that? Who would want to live forever in this state? So even in man's punishment, a death sentence, we must see the mercy and grace of God as he looks out for the eternal well-being of the pinnacle of his creation. Finally, verses 23 and 24 together. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The couple is evicted. They are thrown out of the garden. Verse 23 once again reminds the reader that Adam will now have to till the ground. He will have to labor to survive. And we also see another reminder of death. Adam will cultivate the ground from which he was taken. From dust he came, to dust he will return. He's reminded again of that. God drives the couple out of the garden and away from the tree of life. And the imagery is one of being banished or divorced or dispossessed. They are removed from the garden and are separated from God due to their sin. It is both an act of punishment and an act of mercy at the same time. And note also that we are told that God stations the cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. What is a cherubim? Well, generally speaking, they are angels. They're angels. However, these cherubim are a specific kind of angel that are always associated with the presence of God. They're always associated with the presence of God. If we turn to Ezekiel, we find the prophet explaining to the reader the vision he has of God's glory departing from the temple in Jerusalem. So these creatures are associated with the presence of God. We're not going to read the whole passage, but I do want you to see part of the description Ezekiel gives of these creatures. Take a look. He says, as for their appearance, all four of them had the same likeness, as if one wheel were within another wheel. When they moved, they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went, but they followed in the direction which they faced without turning as they went. Their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around. The wheels belonging to all four of them. The wheels were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. I tried to find an image to show you, but everything that I found was dumb. So you are left with your own imagination as to what these creatures look like. There are descriptions of these angels associated with the presence of God found in Isaiah and Revelation as well. But the point is not really what they look like. That's not really the point. The point is that they are associated with the presence of God. In this case, the cherubim are preventing Adam and Eve from returning to the garden where God is and where the tree of life is located. Sin has separated the couple from God, and that is the point. There's also imagery here that's found in the temple and the Ark of the Covenant. I encourage you to do some research in that area because we haven't the time to chase down every rabbit trail, and I'm sure Pastor David could tell you all kinds of stuff about that. Go talk to him about it. But suffice it to say, and here's what I want you to know, is that all of Scripture is related from start to finish. All of it is related, and it flows seamlessly together, and it tells the story of what God has done, to redeem a people for himself, for his glory, from start to finish. And the more we're familiar with it, the more we see these images and shadows and typology, and we recognize it because we're familiar with the Scripture, or we should be. Well, so what? What I want you to see here is twofold. I want you to see the consequence of sin in separating us from God. And I want you to see the mercy and grace of God as he cares for and provides for Adam and Eve, even in their punishment. Our sin separates us from God still today. Nothing has changed. Yet God in his mercy has provided a way for us to be put back into right standing, a right relationship with him. The means of our redemption is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Adam, we need to believe what God's word says and trust in it, just like Adam did. He believed God, and he trusted in him. We need to do that, not only for our salvation, which is the given, but also for our day-to-day living. In order for us to be redeemed, we must confess and forsake our sin and trust wholly and completely in Christ alone, right? That's how one is redeemed. Christ paid our fine in full. And for our day-to-day well-being, we also need to trust in Christ and Christ alone. God will care for us and provide for us as he sees fit. And he knows better than what we do for what we need. We need to trust him to do just that. Even when things seem to be going off a cliff at a staggering pace, know that God is in complete control. And he's working all things for our good and his glory. So trust in Christ today, right now, both for your salvation as well as every moment of every day. Amen.